Alright, so I told you I wanted to start in the book of Malachi this evening, and we're gonna discuss it being the last book of the Old Testament. I've got January 31st up on the screen, not because we're going to really retrench that far, but this page, page 135, the law has just been given on the stone tablets, and what happens after that? As Moses is coming down the mountain, he hears the sound of reveling in the camp, right? And before the law is 24 hours old, basically, they are breaking among the Ten Commandments. And what is the Lord's reaction to that? What is his emotion in response to that?
Anger.
It is hot anger, right? He wants to do what? I mean, his reaction at that time, we'll go over one more page. His reaction at that time is he tells Moses to get away from them. I have seen these people. The Lord said to Moses, they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. So we are ending our discussion of the Old Testament tonight. Hopefully we get into some of the first narratives of the New Testament. But let's remember where this people has been, right? The law came down. They immediately, before they even have it in their hands, before they even hear it, they are so angering the Lord with hot anger. And rightfully so in his eyes. He should be angry because of that. Now we go over to Malachi, page 1287. And as we're in Malachi, what is the emotion that we're going to see from God? We are 1,000 years later. If you look in your chronology, it's either in the front or the back of your daily Bible. There's an actual dates chronology there, and it's almost exactly 1,000 years from the giving of the law to where we are in Scripture here. So 1,000 years after the hot anger was burning, what is the message of the last book?
God's love still continues.
Okay, his love still continues, but how does he feel towards them?
He's still angry.
Is he hot anger?
He's
what?
He's wearied.
He's wearied. I mean, that's over on page 1288, right? And this is where he's going with this book. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? So as we're looking at the book of Malachi, let's make sure as we're ending the Old Testament that we understand this range of emotion that's gone on. The Lord was hot with anger. Over time, he has been hot with anger with them. But at this moment, in the writing of this book, what is the emotion that's being articulated? It is frustration. I am tired of you. Right? Why is he tired of them? What's the message of this book? What are they doing? How does God perceive what they're doing? I mean, the book starts out with, I have loved you, and what's their response? Oh, come on, is the response, right? I have loved you, says the Lord, and their response is, really? Really? Tell us how. Have you really loved us? How does the Lord see that?
Insult.
Huh?
Insult.
It is an insult to him. That's absolutely right. He explains himself here, but he jumps right in after explaining, look, I set you above Esau. Right? After explaining that, he jumps in. That question prompts this. A son honors his father, a slave honors his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me? What does he see in these people who are looking upon him with when they say, you don't really love us? It's contempt. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. How have we showed contempt for your name, they say?
They defile things. They are not clean.
Yeah, so have we seen him talk about them having contempt for him before? Any places in Scripture stick out for you there?
Isaiah 1, just their disregard of the temple.
The place where he has set his name, they have treated it with utter despite. You go back, again, if we go all the way back to the beginning of our Scripture, Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. What happens in Numbers 14? Where again, they have gotten the law and they are wandering around on their way. And what do? Numbers 14, let's turn over there for...
He's given them all these miracles and they still, it's like they want the miracle when they want it and then later they forget what he's done for them.
They absolutely do. And as they're wandering in... as they're wandering about here, down at the bottom of the page here, they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt, right? Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. And why did they want to go back? Oh, well, you remember this is where they said, well, things aren't so good here and we had cucumbers in Egypt, so we need to appoint a leader to take us back there. And how does the Lord see that? Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? What was their action that was treating him with contempt? It was a lack of faith, right? It was a lack of faith in his plan. They said, well, God told us to go over this way and he was going to take us there. What do we not believe? That he's going to do it. That he can do it. That he will do it. That it's going to work out. We need to go back to Egypt. We're going to appoint a leader and we're going to go back to those guys who were trying to kill us when we left. We trust them more than we trust God. We don't trust God's plan. Right? So when you hear in the book of Malachi that the Lord's view of what they are doing is showing contempt for his name, it's wrapped up with this idea of they don't believe, right? And so that's what this book is about. I love you. Really? How have you loved us? You've shown contempt for my name. Really? How have we shown contempt for your name? How have they shown contempt for his name? Why did the Lord see them as showing contempt for his name? Okay.
They weren't giving him what he was due.
They weren't giving him his due. Here, as we begin on this page, they're offering not the best for sacrifice, right? And he says, yeah, try offering that to your governor. How is that going to be seen, right? Later on this page, the language that he's going to use is, you cheat me. Over two more pages, he's going to say, you rob me. They're going to say, what a burden it is. All right, so step back from the Israelites or the nation of Judah at this moment and see what is annoying, what is angering, what is wearying the Lord here, and he's seeing his contempt. He has said what? He has said, you bring me sacrifice, right? And their reaction is what? I'll bring you a sacrifice, right? Were they saying, I'm not bringing you a sacrifice at all? I'll bring you a sacrifice. What's it going to be? Well, it's not really going to be a sacrifice. It's going to be what I don't want. Right? That's how you're showing contempt for me. And so, what does the Lord require of us?
Sacrifice.
Which, I mean, we are to be living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12, 1, right? Our lives are to be living sacrifices. And when we give lip service to giving a sacrifice, the Lord sees it, and we're not really engaged in a sacrifice, the Lord sees it as showing contempt. The Lord sees it as cheating him. The Lord sees it as robbing. The Lord sees you as saying, oh, what a burden. I mean, can we apply it? Can we understand that might apply to us? When we look down at the checkbook and we say, oh, I have to write another check this Sunday, it's going to be a little bit less because I have to go down to the Alabama Theater. So I'm pulling that out, right? I mean, I know we don't do specifically that, but when we're holding back, either in contribution or in our lives, and that's the real place where we hold back, right? We keep a little bit of the earth for us, right? And we don't circumcise the flesh, as Paul will say. So he sees them as having absolute contempt for him because they are cheating him in sacrifice, and they're not really giving him sacrifice. What about the Levites? How are the Levites showing contempt?
They weren't teaching the people and admonishing them for what they were doing.
Yeah, they get a warning, right? And the warning is he is going to spread dung from their festival sacrifices on their faces. That's strong talk, right? Is the Lord angry as well as weary? And why is he angry with them? He's angry with them because they have not understood the spirit of the covenant that he had with them. What was the spirit of the covenant he had with them? It was to be a covenant of life and peace, which I find absolutely interesting because as over on page 138 or 139 after the golden calf, what are the Levites told to do by Moses?
Kill it.
Go grab your sword and kill every next person, right? And Phinehas, with whom the Levitical covenant is made firm, and it shall not pass from his family because of what he did. What did he do that was the covenant of life and peace?
Killed a man.
He grabbed a spear and he thrust it through the woman and the man with the Moabite relationship there, right? Who had gone into the middle in front of the temple, the tabernacle. Does that sound like life and peace? It's a covenant of life and peace, and it was done by what? By blood and violence, and by take no prisoners in respect of what? In respect of God's law. In respect of teaching and standing for God's law. And Phinehas saved many lives, the scripture there says, by putting an end to the plague. Right? And so they had completely missed what their role was to be. Their role was to be protectors of the Lord's things. And again, we're a nation of priests, but they were violating the covenant and were not doing right by it. They were violating more covenants. What had they done with foreign wives? They were intermarrying with them. We talked about that on Sunday, that from the beginning of their entry into the land, they were told, Deuteronomy chapter 3, don't you dare, right? And why not? Because it'll drive you away. And so what is the focus here? When the complaint is you've been unfaithful marrying women who worship a foreign god, is it just you're marrying foreign women?
It's because they're taking your heart away from the Lord.
And that's in the language, right? I mean, the complaint is not you're marrying foreign women, I said not to. I mean, that's enough. But the complaint is, you are marrying people who worship a foreign god. What are you doing? You are being yoked with something that is going to take you away from the Lord. And then on the flip side of that, as to the wife of your youth, who would that be? That would be the Israelite women. those who were authorized marriages. What were they doing with the authorized covenants? They were being unfaithful to them and setting them aside and breaking those marriage covenants. And so it's in this context that the Lord says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and they come back and they say, how have we wearied him? And how have they wearied him? It's by all these things, but now why they're giving an explanation? There's an explanation for why they're doing these things. What is it specifically that he says is the wearying thing here?
Impugning his justice.
All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? What are they saying?
Whatever.
God's. Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. And what were they doing? They were saying, in God's eyes, do whatever you want, because if you do evil, he's still going to look on you as good. Right? Those who do terrible things are rich and are blessed. The Lord isn't paying any attention. That's what this... Where is the God of justice? He's not going to do anything, right? That's what is wearying him, is that they are looking at this and they are saying what? They're saying God is not acting. So his answer in Malachi is what? I mean, it's like the next line here. It's just covered. So
my justice is coming.
Understand, this is a dialogue. You have wearied the Lord. How have I wearied the Lord? Because you said God's not doing anything. God's not paying attention. Well then, what?
Be careful what you ask for.
Careful. That's exactly what my notes say. Careful what you ask for. And so his answer is, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then what? Then suddenly, this is going to happen. And what is going to happen suddenly? The Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Peter, anyone? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night? Sort of thought, right? And that's the same line of thinking that is here. I'm going to send you a messenger, and then I'm on the scene. And what's it? You've been asking for me to be on the scene, and how are you going to feel? I mean, what is Malachi going to say? How are you going to feel when I come on the scene? Are you ready for it? Who can endure the day of his coming? You've been asking for it. You've been asking for my action. I'm long-suffering. That's what these 1,000 years have been, guys. I'm long-suffering. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's a refiner's fire, a soap. He sits as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He'll just sit in judgment on the Levites, right? The wicked are going to be judged. So he says, I am going to act here. I've told you I'm going to come. I've told you I'm going to act. I am going to act. You might not like it when I do act. And then his message to them, I mean, is that just a message of put on your big boy britches because judgment's coming, you got no chance? What's he say next? You've been asking for me to come. I'm going to come. And you might not like it when I do, so what do you need to do so that you can like it when I do?
Return to me.
You return to me and I will return to you. Now, does this seem a little bit disconnected here? How are we to return, he asked. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? How are those, does that seem like a normal flow? How are we to return? What is the answer? Does he give them an answer?
Eventually.
Mm-hmm. I mean, is the next line there an answer? I think it is an answer. Return to me. How are we to return? Hold on, guys. Really? Will a mortal rob God? If that's the answer that's given, what's he saying? What's the first step in returning?
Quit robbing.
Quit cheating me! Be a real sacrifice. Give a real sacrifice, right? So, give a real sacrifice in your tithes and offerings. And look, if you do that, you're going to have blessings galore, right? That's not the main point here. The point is quit robbing God and you will see my action, right? And quit speaking arrogantly. You've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? And it's the same old line. I mean, you see how he's tying what he said before in the first part of this book into the answer to how return. Quit robbing me. Quit wearying me by saying it's futile to serve God. Quit doing all of this. And instead, engage in your service that you're supposed to engage in. And in that case, if you do those things, what's he going to do when he comes? He now in this purple section here, he says, basically, you've got your choice. For those who fear the Lord and act accordingly, what? I will spare them for those who honor my name. And you're going to see the distinction you say you can't see right now. You're going to see a distinction, and it's going to be utterly clear. And I'm going to trample on the wicked at the end of what you have here. I'm going to trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. That's part of the answer of how do you return. And how do you return is an answer to the question for what should we be doing now that we know you're about to act, right? And so then, here's the way the book ends. Having said all of that, I'm coming. You need to return. If you return by stopping robbing me, by stopping speaking arrogantly against me, by actually serving, if you return, things are going to go well with you. I'm coming back. I'm going to send my messenger. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. All right, so what's he saying there? Last verses of the Old Testament. What's he saying?
Repent.
Repent. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. Okay.
Get rid of
it. And the prophet Elijah.
Yeah, so you're reading to me from the heading, right? The Messiah is coming. Who does he say is coming?
Elijah
is coming. Who is Elijah?
John the
is that Jesus?
No.
You know, some people said it was Jesus, right? Who do people say that I am? Jesus asked Peter, and Peter says what? Some say you're Elijah or a prophet. And can you understand why people would say that Jesus was the Elijah that was to come? I mean, tell me who Elijah was. He's the great prophet, right? He's your sort of quintessential prototype prophet, right? He stands as the only one visible when there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. He stands as the only one visible and out there amongst everybody and fighting power and speaking for God. Right? He raises people from the dead. He's without equal. He speaks to power. You can understand why people would look at Jesus and this prophecy and say, he is the Elijah that was to come. Who's Elijah in this passage? Did somebody say it?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, right? So if John the Baptist, then how do you explain John 1:21? Which I thought I had highlighted, but maybe I don't. John, because I'm on the wrong page, or because he keeps moving the page, the passages. Ah, it's on 121. Somebody help me.
1367.
Mm-hmm. Thought that's what I typed in. 1367. Hey, I did highlight it. Just on the wrong page. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, I am not the Messiah. Then they asked him, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? By the way, who is the prophet? When they asked that. Huh? What? Christ is the prophet. Why? What brings, when they say, are you the prophet? What is the prophet that comes to mind? What is the passage that they are asking about?
Moses. Like Moses.
The prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:20 or Exodus 20:18. Those go together, right? And that's, remember when the mountain was shaking and he came down and his face was glowing and they said, "Oh, we're scared. Don't let God talk to us anymore. You talk to us, because if he talks to us, we'll die." And Moses says, you've actually said well, because the Lord said you said well when you said you were afraid. And the Lord says, I'm going to raise up a prophet like me. And if you don't listen to him, it's going to be required of you. Right? And so these people know the scripture. That was a prophecy about the capital P prophet, Christ, who is the ultimate prophet. And so John has now said, I am not Elijah. I am the one, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness who's coming before him. So if John the Baptist is Elijah, why does John the Baptist say, I'm not Elijah?
Because he wasn't Elijah anymore than Jesus was.
Why do we say he's Elijah if he's answering this way?
Jesus said he was.
Because Jesus said he was. And that's good enough for me. I mean, are these people asking rightly? Well, they're asking the right question. What do they have in mind when they say Elijah?
Resurrection.
They seem to think of it as resurrection or reincarnation, the same man's spirit coming back. And what was the Elijah that was to come? Elijah was a type of him. He was another of the type of Elijah that would stand up and speak and direct the people back to God, right? And so when Jesus says Elijah has already come, and they understood he was talking about John the Baptist, we know that this prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And Jesus will say, what is it, Matthew 14:11 or 11:14?
11:14.
Okay. I transposed things quite a bit. 11:14. Somebody find 11:14 in your...
I can read it without much.
All right, read it to us then. And if somebody has the page, I've got it highlighted.
And if you are willing to accept John himself is Elijah who was to come.
And if you are willing to accept it, John is the Elijah who is to come. When these guys are asking Elijah, when these guys are asking John the Baptist if he's Elijah, are they willing to accept it?
No.
So is he Elijah to them?
No.
He's not Elijah to them. Why not? Because they're not listening to him. Elijah is, I mean, remember what's come before this in Malachi? For those who will honor me and who will be faithful and who will listen to me, it's going to be a good day. Who is, Elijah is for them. These guys who were asking John this are not really looking for the Elijah of God. They're looking for the Elijah they want. And that's your explanation on it. Okay. Seeing that I've run Ben out of the room, let's move on from this. So here's Malachi, sitting at the end of our Old Testament scripture, and we've got this, here's the message. You're saying I'm not acting. I'm going to act. I'm going to come. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. This is those who say of God, where is the promise of His coming? They willfully forget. You remember those passages? That's where Peter says, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Peter is essentially repeating the same thing that's being said in Malachi. I am paying attention. I am coming. I'm going to act. When it happens, you might not like it, so get yourself in a condition that you like it. I'm going to act. Now what happens?
Nothing.
I mean, like, for how long does nothing happen? We got about 400 years. This, to me, and my sort of sixth sense of humor, this is reminiscent of when Jesus is about to ascend again, and He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth." Whoop! Right? And that's the way that Old Testament... Sorry for the sound effect. That's the way the Old Testament ends. I am going to act! Quiet. Chirp. Right? But what had the Lord said was going to happen? The Lord has said all along, listen, return to me. But over in Amos chapter 8, what did He say? Amos chapter 8, page 786. I do know where that one is, I hope. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the Lord, for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. What has the Lord said was going to happen? I'm going to let you sit for a little bit. And that's what's happening here after the book of Malachi. It is silent for about 400 years. He has already spoken what He needed to say to these people. What was He saying throughout all of the law, all of the prophets, and all of the Psalms?
Be my people, I will be your God.
Okay, that's where He starts with them, but that is all... Well, that's such a good answer. I don't want to go where I wanted to go, but I'm confident in what I'm saying too. What are all of those about? What is the message? What was the promise? It was the seed promise, right? Galatians chapter 3, it's about verse 16, right? The promise was not to the seeds, plural, but it was to the seed. The promise was through Abraham to the seed. Who is the seed? It is Christ. The Romans 4 reference that I was going for around verse 14 is Abraham was told he would be heir of the world. For Abraham, the promises were bigger than the land of Canaan. Right? But they were smaller than this group of people because they were one person. But in being smaller to the one person, the Christ, they were for the whole world. Did I make... simple, convoluted, and hopefully convoluted, simple again. It's all about Christ. That's what the message was. And so, Jesus is going to say in Luke chapter 24, on the way to Emmaus, right, after His death, He says to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe all the things the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, all of them. That's what they were all talking about. All the prophets. Woo! He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. And then, further down on that same page... this is what I told you, speaking to His disciples. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Why do we have all of it? It's not about these Israelites. It's not about the Jewish nation. All of that was nothing but a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to what? To Christ. And in all of that, he's working for the fullness of times. Ephesians 1:10. So that in the fullness of times, his determined counsel. Right? That's where we are. He has spoken his peace. He is going to be quiet. And he's quiet to them. There's a famine of the word of the Lord. Is anything happening?
Historically, there's
lots of stuff is happening. And in the apocryphal, I mean, the Maccabees has some good actual history in it. Which I'm not going to go into the apocryphal books because I don't know them and I don't treat them as canon of Scripture. But what you need to know out of them is that they are, to at least some degree, evidence that history's marching on, right? And you can look at secular history for that. And what is all of that secular history doing with respect to what Daniel saw?
It's fulfilling it.
It's fulfilling it. It's confirming it. It's showing that God was in charge of it from the beginning. Before it happened, God spoke it as if it were. Because that's what God does. Right? And so we see Antiochus Epiphanes that you read about in your gray boxes. Who the Jews called Epimenes, the madman, who stops the sacrifice and sacrifices pigs in the temple. We see the rise of Rome. And in all of this, remember the book of Esther? What did I say the point of the book of Esther was? The word, the name God is not mentioned in it. But what's happening? God's in control and it's His providence, right? 400 years. Silence from the word of the Lord. God's in control and He's running it. And what happens to bring about this fullness of times? What happens to bring about this fullness of times? What are some of the pieces of that? Well, it's the rise and fall of nations, right? It's the one language that is the lingua franca, the Koine Greek language, the common language that everybody in the world after Alexander's conquest can speak and can still speak after the Roman influence comes in.
It's the fulfillment of all those prophecies.
It's the fulfillment. Yes.
He spoke it. It all came true. And it was just more proof that everything else he said and prophesied was coming.
So there is no more excuse. He prophesied this hundreds of years ahead of time. Just like he did with the name Cyrus, right? Well, you've got the language, you've got the Septuagint that comes along, mass distribution of the Testament so that you can go back and you can look at it. And you can say, this is what he prophesied. Oh, by the way, the Psalms and the prophets and the law were all talking about Christ, right? You've got the dispersion of the Jews. You've got the development of the synagogue model because they are separated from the worship at the temple. And the synagogue model, in a way, is a foreshadow or a forecast of our local congregations. Right? You've got divisions of the folks into the Essenes, the Zealots, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, which sets up some of the misunderstandings that we have that Christ corrects. And quite frankly, as we enter into the first century, you've got the Lord opening up the granting authority for the devil to have power in demons. I mean, don't miss that. Why don't we have demons today? Because they were allowed some reign of control for a time. For what purpose? To show God's superiority and control over that. To show validation of who those people were who had the word of the Lord. Right? And so, while it's silent, there is a lot happening. That really was the first bell? That's tragic.
3 minutes.
3 minutes? Okay. So, that's not nearly enough time even to talk about page 1352. We just barely, for your reading today on October 18, got into some scripture. So let me do this. I'll just give you, because you're going to be reading the Gospels now. In this gray box, as you get into the Gospels, Ethelgard tells you any individual perspective which might be lost in attempting to combine the four separate accounts is outweighed by putting them all together chronologically in one reading. I disagree. I do think it is valuable to study a harmony of the Gospels and to see it all. I don't think that the individual perspectives of the Gospel writers are outweighed by rearranging it, because if it were, I'm pretty sure the Spirit would have given it to us that way rather than the four different ones. Just my view of what's correct, because it is correct. Let's make sure that we understand as you are reading through these, because you'll have little signals over there about what comes from what book. You got four authors, right? And they're all from different perspectives and different audiences with different themes. Matthew, who is he to, and what is it about?
To the Hebrews, about the kingship of the Messiah, who is Jesus.
Matthew is written by and for the Jews. And it is about kingship. That's absolutely right. That's why when you get into that genealogy, you're tracing the Davidic line. Right? So Matthew is to the Jews about kingship, and that's Christ is the king, the rightful one on the throne. Mark is to the Romans, and it's about power. And it's about the power of this servant. And it's short. Remember, Mark's the shortest of them, because it's to the point. They don't have all this history of the Jewish understanding in it. So when you start off on the bottom of this page, when we're talking to the Romans and that mindset, the beginning of the good news about about Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, boom. We are not wasting any time getting into it. Right? I'm going to tell you what it is from the very beginning. Luke. Luke, the physician, right? Luke is from the Greek mindset, and it's about what? It's about the humanity of Jesus. I'll write these on the board later. John. Who's the audience for John? There's much more that we could write, right? These things are written, why? That you may believe, right? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians, those who have already been taught, right? And what is he writing about? It's the way that this thing starts in John.
The Savior.
Huh?
He's
writing about the deity of God. But he's going to give you some narrative about John the Baptist. Before he talks about John the Baptist, he's going to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Topic sentence. Jesus is God. Put that together with verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So understand those. Don't lose those as we're going through this. There are different audiences, and the whole message here is to emphasize the deity that was not made up after the fact. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the power of Christ, and the kingship of Christ. And they're all going to be interwoven in the way you're reading it.